So Paul, one of the things I want to go over, when we go over these letters, or these epistles as they're called, they are actually letters, and they didn't have chapters and verses to them. You know, we added that stuff later that would help us, so we can, you know, help us memorize certain sections of Scripture. And so we got to look at these epistles and read them as if we're reading a letter from a friend. You know, if you get a letter from a friend, you don't sit there and go, okay, chapter 2. You know, it's all flows in one, you know, kind of big content. And that's how we got to look at this. So what Paul is starting out here in we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 first. And I got Peter's going to put the verses up for us. Some versions, it says, moreover, brethren, he starts out, or he'll say, therefore, depending on what version you have. But he's continuing what he is presenting from chapters 8 and 9. And we know what he's presenting there is, you know, what should the Corinthian Christians do concerning eating meat that's sacrificed to idols? And, you know, Paul gives us, you know, he gave us two principles in chapter 8. One was that an idol really isn't anything in and of itself. You know, it's just part of creation. It's like a piece of wood or a rock. You know, it's man-made. And so the Corinthian Christians who understood that, you know, acted in regard of how they felt eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the second thing that Paul brought up in Corinthians 8 was that love is more important than knowledge. So having the knowledge that, hey, it's okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but my brother or sister feels that it's wrong, that it's going to cause them to stumble, then for me to do the loving thing would be to give up my freedom, what I feel is permissible for me, so that my brother would be, or sister would be edified, that they would be built up and not stumble and fall. And in chapter 9, Paul shows us how important, again, it is for us to give up that freedom. We have a lot of freedom in Christ. We have a lot of liberty. That, you know, there's a lot of things that we can do. There's some gray areas in the Bible, and that's kind of what I'm talking about here when I talk about this liberty or things that are permissible. Not talking about things that the Bible is very specific about. And again, you know, Paul is saying how important it is for us to give up that freedom in love to a brother and sister who may be struggling with that particular, say, temptation or sin. And he ends chapter 9 by saying that, you know, if you don't do that, if you don't love your brother and sister enough to give up what you feel is permissible for you, then you could be disqualified from the race. And what Paul's going to do next in the first 22 verses of chapter 10 is he's going to give us a group of people who were disqualified in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and that is Israel. When Israel was in the wilderness, they disqualified themselves a lot. And so Paul's going to bring them in as an example, not only for the Corinthian Christians, but also for us to look at, you know, where did they fail, what mistakes did they make, and how we can avoid that. So that's where he says, like, moreover, brethren, or therefore, he's continuing on from chapters 8 and 9. And he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers, or some versions might say ancestors. And it's interesting here that Paul is actually tying in or linking Gentiles to Israel. Because he says, our fathers, or our ancestors. So it's really interesting that he's doing that. It was probably looked at as being probably like a heretic in the Jewish circles to try to, you know, link that. But that is what he's doing here because, you know, the church is, you know, we are the bride of Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. And so, you know, Paul is going and linking us to Israel as they were in the wilderness. And he says here, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, we all know in the story of Exodus that Israel is in the desert and God had a cloud that was over them by day and a pillar of fire at night. Peter, how many people we think was in Exodus? 1 to 2 million people? So it had to be a pretty big cloud that was, you know, giving shadow, you know, from the desert sun to, you know, the Israelites. And then they had the pillar of fire during the day, which was, you know, basically God saying, hey, you know, this is a reminder to the Israelites that this is my glory, my presence, and my provision for you. And that's from Exodus chapter 13. And then Paul uses an interesting thing here. He says, all were baptized into Moses. kind of weird. I mean, we're supposed to be, you know, baptized in the Christ, but Paul says all were baptized in the Moses. And Paul is doing this because he says, you know, that all were baptized in the Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. So as the Israelites were going through the sea, and if you remember, Pharaoh's army was pursuing them, and they were up against the Red Sea, and, you know, Moses stretched out his staff, and God moved the waters, and Israel was able to go through those waters, and then as the Egyptian army went through, the water came down and drowned the army. So again, it shows God's amazing power and love that he had for Israel, and it's a picture of baptism, you know, passing through that water so that Israel could be identified with Moses, because Moses was Israel's, you know, leader and deliverer. Just as Jesus, you know, is our leader, he is our deliverer. So we are identified with Jesus when we go through baptism. And Paul even makes that clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So again, baptism is like we are identifying with Christ. We are submitting to Christ just as the Israelites were submitting to Moses as he was God's appointed leader. And then he says in the next verse that all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Again, we know that God provided for Israel. He provided from them from manna from heaven. So they were eating well. And God also was providing what? Water for them in the desert. So again, God was providing for them both physically and spiritually while they were in the desert. And this is a really cool verse here. Paul says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So Paul is saying, first of all, that Jesus was with the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And second, he's saying that that rock followed them. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is actually building on a tradition back then with the rabbis that said that Israel was supplied by water by the same rock, and that that rock actually followed them as they were wandering, you know, in the wilderness. Some scholars say, you know, we don't know if it's a rock. It could have been, you know, like a stream of water that followed them. But if the point is the same, is that Jesus was present with the Israelites in the wilderness, and he was providing for both their spiritual and physical needs. And we can kind of see where Jesus, the spiritual part of this, when we look at what Jesus said in John chapter 4. You got that one, Peter? Okay. This is where Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And so he's talking to her, he's having a conversation with her, and he answers her and says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," meaning the water from the well. "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So again, Jesus is talking about spiritual water here. Let's look at John 6, chapter 6, verse 30-35. And this even gets more specific here of what Paul is saying here. "Then they said to Jesus, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' And Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.'" So we can see that Jesus was the rock providing that water, that spiritual sustenance, you know, to keep Israel going and also supplying their physical needs as well. And then Paul now goes into, you know, he's saying all these great things that God was doing for Israel when they were in the desert, but now we're going to kind of get into what Israel, how they failed. Paul says here in the next verse, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So what happened to Israel when they were in the wilderness, when they were exiting Egypt? They went after false gods. They started going after idols. They started turning their back on God. And so what God did, he took them to the woodshed, like he does us, when we turn our back on God, when we sin, when we do things that we shouldn't do, we go to the woodshed. Just like me as a parent, some of you guys getting married here soon, might have kids later, and you're going to have to spank them. Right, Peter? Yep. And it's hard to do. Yeah, it's hard to do. You don't want to do it, but you want to teach your kids right and wrong. You want to make sure that also that, you know, you teach them not only right and wrong, but that, you know, this is safe, this is unsafe. You don't want your kids putting their hand on the stove, you know, that kind of thing, to hurt themselves. So God, that's what God did. What he did when they went after idols is he said, you guys will now wander in the desert for 40 years. And 40 years in the Bible means a generation. So a whole generation died out in the desert. And that's how Paul can say, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness because as people were dying, we're talking like a million people were dying, their bodies were just left. They were just in the desert as they were wandering around for 40 years. In fact, only two men from the adult generation that came out of Egypt came into the promised land, and that was Joshua and Caleb. So a whole generation died out because they turned away from God. And now Paul brings this together in verses 6 through 10. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So now we're going to see here how Israel failed. And Israel is going to be the example for the church of what not to do. Especially the Corinthian church, again, in regards to sacrificing meat to idols. And what Israel failed to do was, first of all, they turned their back on God, and they went after their own desires. They basically were looking out for themselves. And that's kind of where Paul's going to get at here when he, you know, talks about how we have freedom in Christ to do a lot of things, but in love, we shouldn't do that if it's going to cause a fellow brother or sister to sin. So this selfishness, self-centeredness can be a cancer in the church, as it was in Israel with the Israelites, where it can spread and it causes people to turn away from God. And he says here, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Again, Israel was giving themselves to idolatry. In fact, we're going to look at probably one of the best movies, right, Peter, ever made. It's called The Ten Commandments. No one plays Moses like Chuck Heston. So this movie was probably made in the 50s, and we're going to look at kind of what was going on with the golden calf. So Moses, he's going to come up and get the Ten Commandments, and while he's up there and God is writing the Ten Commandments, Israelites are making a golden calf. They took all their gold and made a golden calf, and they started worshiping this golden calf and saying that this golden calf were the one that delivered us out of Egypt, and they started having this huge drunken orgy, basically, to this golden calf. So
go, get me down, for my people have corrupted themselves.
And the people rose up to play, and did eat and drink. They were as the children of fools, and cast off their clothes. The wicked were like a troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They sank from evil to evil, and were viler than the earth. And there was rioting and drunkenness, for they had become servants of sin. And there was manifest all manner of ungodliness and works of the flesh. Even adultery and lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry and rioting, vanity and wrath, and they were filled with iniquity and vile affections. And Aaron knew that he had brought them to shame.
Up Abiram, Korah, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar.
Down and he sees what's going on and he is mad. And we all know what happened. He throws the Ten Commandments at the calf. But that was like the G-rated version. The word play there, when it says the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play, is actually like a tasteful way of saying that they were basically indulging in sexual and orgies and drunkenness. So you can see that, I mean, it was just, everything was just going on. They were basically just feeding the flesh with no regard to God. And that's why Paul is talking about there about, you know, even some of them, you know, were going and worshiping false idols. And he says, in that one day, 23,000 fell. Now, we're not sure if that means that day with the golden calf, that, you know, 23,000 people died. We know that 3,000 men died that day. Because of, you know, God was angry to them, but that didn't mean women and children. So it could have been 20,000 women and children. The Bible doesn't really ever record women and children. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it could have been 20,000. We don't know because it only records the men, not the women and children that were there. But I think it's more the other option that people look at is it could be Numbers 25. And this is where Israel is in, you know, they're still wandering in the desert. And it says there that the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So just they're sacrificing, you know, meat and other things to these idols. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So I'm just going to stop right there. So you had this guy and this woman, and he was just flaunting rebellion right there. He was like, what are you going to do about it? I got my Midianite woman. We're going to go into this tent here, and we're going to do it. What are you going to do about it? So he was just flaunting rebellion right in front of all the leaders there. And it says here, when Phinehas, I'm going to say Phineas because I like Phineas and Ferb. So I'll say when Phineas saw son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against Israelites were stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So basically, the son of Aaron went in there, and right when they're in the middle of doing it, took a spear right through both of them. That's crazy. This is why I love the Bible, man. And you can know it's just true because it just talks about this kind of stuff, you know. But it says number 24,000 had died that time. So Paul could be referring to that. A lot of authors at that time, when they wrote about numbers, kind of used an approximation. So Paul could have been approximating, you know, 23,000. Kind of like me saying, hey, that weighs a ton. It doesn't mean it exactly weighs 2,000 pounds. You know, it just means that it's heavy. But Paul could have been alluding to this. And I, in my personal opinion, I think he was alluding to the Numbers 25 passage. Specifically, it says 24,000 fell. And because the next, Paul talks about his sexual immorality, and that's what was happening there in Numbers 25. So I think that's where Paul was kind of alluding to. Again, he's showing us as an example of what Israel was doing in failing by turning away from God and what we should not be doing. And then Paul continues, he says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complain, were destroyed by the destroyer. So we look here at Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And it says, they traveled from Mount or along the route to the Red Sea going around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. There is no water." That's not true. "And we detest this miserable food." So again, they're saying there's no bread, but yet they're saying the food's miserable. Again, God is providing, you know, for their needs through the manna and the water. "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned when we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." Kind of interesting. So again, Paul is giving us an example here of what Israel was doing and what they were doing wrong and how they turned away from God because they were looking out for themselves. They were basically giving in to their own fleshly desires. And you kind of think when you look at this that the Corinthians at the church in Corinth were thinking, you know, hey, you know, we can be safe from all this because, you know, we do all religious stuff. We do communion. You know, I go to church every Sunday. I do worship. You know, I do all this stuff. But Paul is saying, look, you know, it doesn't matter that you're doing all that stuff because if it can happen to Israel, it's going to happen to you if you don't basically start shaping up, if you don't stop doing the things that you're doing, which was sexual immorality. Remember the temple of Aphrodite, that they were going to the prostitutes there, and also eating meat sacrificed to idols and causing fellow brothers and sisters to fall into sin. I think they thought it was a small issue. I think they thought that eating meat sacrificed to idols was and stumbling their brother or sister was like, yeah, whatever. You know, it's not a big deal. But Paul wants them to see that as Israel in the desert had this, you know, self-focused, self-centered heart, we're going after the flesh in the wilderness, you know, it's a small thing, but like a cancer, it can spread throughout the church, it spread throughout Israel, and it can do, you know, and basically it disqualified Israel at least one generation from entering the promised land. And guess what? We can do the same thing in our lives if we're self-centered and focused on our flesh, that we will become disqualified as well. Now, Paul continues here with Israel. He says, verses 11 through 13, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So again, Paul is reiterating that here, this is going to be an example of what's going to happen. You know, and because, you know, we have God living in us with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus died for us, we actually have a greater responsibility here. You know, so our greater responsibility is we can look and learn from what happened to the Israelites. And he says here, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Just like us, the Corinthian Christians, you know, to resist the temptation to be selfish and self-centered, you know, wanting to basically feed their flesh and do what they wanted, they were not understanding the point that they were also vulnerable to the temptations that come from those things. When you're focused on the flesh, there's, you know, you're going to have those temptations from that, and you're going to be much more vulnerable. So the one who thinks that he stands will not stand guard against temptation. I think one of the greatest dangers for us as Christians is to think that we have arrived at a place where we think that we are above sinning. And that's what Paul is talking here. If you think you're above that, you're ready for a big fall. And I like this kind of like analogy I read. Temptation works like rocks in a harbor. When the tide is low, everybody sees the danger and avoids it. But Satan's strategy and temptation is to raise the tide and to cover over the dangers of temptation. Then he likes to crash you upon the covered rocks, so you don't really see it coming. You don't see the dangers of temptation. And then Paul says here, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." So a lot of us, I know myself included, we all sometimes feel like, you know, this is my unique, special temptation, you know, that's happening to me. But you know what? Everybody, if you're here breathing, we all pretty much have similar temptations. Satan knows which buttons to push. And so it's not unique. You know, we all have pretty much the same. And yet, we know that men and women of God have been able to overcome these temptations through their strength in Christ and their real close relationship with Christ. I like this. We fight the temptation with Jesus' power. And it's like the girl who explained what she did when Satan came with the temptation at the door of her heart. She said, "I send Jesus to answer the door, and when Satan sees Jesus, he says, 'Oops, sorry, I must have the wrong house.'" So that gives us an idea of when it comes to fighting temptation. But here's what's cool. I mean, this is, again, the awesomeness of God. Like I said, it's like we don't really have to do anything but believe. All we have to do is put faith in Jesus. God fills us, you know, with his spirit in us to help mold us and make us more like Jesus. And then, God also, when he looks at us now, he looks at us as if we never sinned, so we can approach God and have a fellowship with him, an intimate relationship with him. God does the work of making you into the person he wants you to be. But not only that, it says God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So God promises that he's going to limit temptation that comes through your life, whether it's from the world, the flesh, or the devil. He can limit that. He's going to limit that to what your ability is to bear it. Sometimes that's hard to believe when we're being tempted, especially when we give in to that temptation. But God is limiting that because he knows what you can endure. And when we rely on him, we can resist temptation. When we rely on ourselves, we will fail every time. And not only does God limit that temptation because he knows how much you can endure, he says that he gives a way of escape. Paul says, with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape. So God promised to limit temptation to what we can endure, but he also provides that way of escape. All we have to do is choose the way of escape. More often than not, I can say that in my life, I don't choose the way of escape. And what's interesting is that word escape, it really kind of is a picture of like a mountain pass, and kind of think of like an army that is surrounded by their enemy, and they look and they see a place that they can escape. There's a mountain pass that they can get through to escape. Now, we know that the mountain pass, you know, that escape is not going to be easy, and sometimes God's way is not an easy way to escape temptation. But we need to make that choice anyway. And it does not lead us to escape all temptation. Just so you guys, you know, it just leads us to a place where we can bear that temptation. Now, I want to look at, too, is that, you know, we need to be reminded that being tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. And this is in Matthew 4. And it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit to the desert to be tempted by the devil." Next one, Peter. "After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'At this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him." So there's a few things I really found interesting about this. First of all, Jesus was tempted, but we know Jesus was without sin. The second thing is that Satan knows the Bible very well. If you notice, he actually brings up Scripture in there. And Jesus says, no. He goes, no, what you're doing is you're twisting Scripture, and he then attacks Satan again or counters it with another Scripture. And that kind of, you think about that, if there's something you're reading in Scripture or you hear somebody say something, we need to interpret things in the light of what we know is true in Scripture. So Satan was twisting some scripture there to try to tempt Jesus. And Jesus always countered Satan's temptation with scripture, if you notice that. And that's what we need to do. I think that's one of the great things about memorizing scripture. One of the things I can recently say in my life here, I tend to get impatient when I drive, like most people. And, you know, people are doing stupid stuff, and that, you know, I get a little bit upset. I don't, like, flip them off or anything. You know, I don't do that. But, you know, I get, you know, you idiot, you know, type of thing. Well, the thing that it brought up in my mind was the teaching on Paul said, you know, just go ahead and be wronged, you know. And he was talking about, of course, dealing with other Christians. But I thought, yeah, I mean, what's the big deal, you know. And so I would bring that up into my mind, and then I wouldn't get into that, you know, get mad and get all, you know, stressed out and stuff. So you can see where, you know, the word, bringing up the word, you know, helps you fight against temptation. And in Hebrews 4:15, the writer there says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin." So again, we're showing that being tempted is not sin. But surrendering to temptation is sin. And when we are, you know, under temptation, sometimes Satan will come up to you and he'll condemn you for being tempted. We need to remember that it's not a sin to be tempted. We are not condemned when we're being tempted. We just need to, you know, rely on Jesus and have a close relationship with him to fight those temptations. And that's really the only way that you can do that. Our greatest resource in the face of temptation is having an intimate relationship with Jesus. So I don't know what you're battling. Like I said, if you're here breathing, we're all battling some sort of temptation or multiple temptations. But Jesus is our only way out. He's our only answer, and God gives us a way out, an escape, as long as we make the decision to take that. So now Paul kind of goes back now to, what about eating meat sacrificed to idols? And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my dear friends, free from idolatry." Now, the original Greek actually has an article. You guys know English people here, article. You know what that means? An article in front of idolatry. So what Paul is actually saying here is free from the idolatry. So he's specifically pointing to, again, eating meat sacrificed to idols. He's not talking about, which we'll get into later, about the liberty to buy meat in a butcher shop or the marketplace, or going to someone's house and they serve you meat. What he's talking about here, and he will get more specific, is he's not talking about the food itself. He's going to talk about the atmosphere in which the food is being served, meaning at the food court at the pagan temple. So let's go to verses 15 through 22. He says, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So Paul starts this section out here and he says, "I speak as to wise men." I think he's kind of being a little sarcastic here, because the Corinthians thought that they were, this, you know, they prided themselves on their knowledge and their wisdom. And I think Paul is like, you know, are you guys wise? I'm trying to speak to somebody who's wise there. So I think he's kind of needling them a little bit here to get their attention. And then he talks about in the cup of the blessing, you know, the communion. He talks about the bread. You know, he's talking about the communion there. When we do communion, we are practicing in it, and it represents unity and fellowship with Jesus when we're practicing communion. And Paul is going to compare that to when they eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, when I mean eating meat sacrificed to idols, they were actually having banquets. So they would go to this pagan temple, and they would be, you know, doing stuff with this meat, and then they were honoring and worshiping idols at the temple, and then people were eating this meat. So Paul is saying it equates to almost the same thing as, you know, here you're doing communion, showing unity and fellowship with God, but then when you go to the pagan temple and you're doing all that stuff, then you're actually fellowshipping with demons, is what he's saying. You're actually fellowshipping and being united with demons as the same as when we fellowship and have unity with Christ through communion. And you got to look at the culture of that part of the world. You know, when you ate at the same table with someone, it indicated friendship and fellowship with that person. It was a serious thing. I mean, you had to be, you know, real close to that person to have dinner with them. Dinner with somebody in the ancient world was a very, very important, and it was a big deal. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If you go to the temple and you're in the food court and you're eating that meat at sacrifice to idols, then you are actually having fellowship with that idol. And we looked at what was Israel's biggest mistake as an example was they turned away from God and they followed idols. And look at what happened to them. So, you know, it wasn't as innocent as the Corinthians thought of going to the pagan temple and eating the food. And he says here, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So we know that Paul in chapter 8 said the idol isn't really anything. It's just a piece of wood. It's a rock. You know, it all belongs to God because, you know, God created everything. And he's not saying that the meat specifically is possessed by demons either because it's being sacrificed to idols at the pagan temple. But what he's telling them is that without knowing it, they were actually partaking in worship of glorifying these demons who were behind this idol worship when they were eating meat at the pagan temple in these banquets and these feasts. And there's a couple of ideas that Paul, you know, is saying here. He's saying, you know, I'm sure the Corinthian Christians thought, you know, since it's an idol and it's not real, it doesn't matter what we eat and it doesn't matter where I eat it. But Paul answers by agreeing that an idol is really nothing, but now explains that demons take advantage of man's ignorance and self-serving worship. And then the Corinthian Christians thought, hey, you know, but we do all these religious things. I do communion, I go to church, you know, I worship, I do all this stuff. And Paul is saying, you know, if you participate there, you know, you think you're safe in God, but yet, you know, all these religious things, but yet you disgrace communion when you're also fellowshipping and doing similar things at the temple with this meat that sacrificed to idols. And it's kind of like Israel. You know, we look at, you know, when Israel turned away from God, it was called unfaithfulness. You know, we see that a lot. You know, it's kind of like we're the bride of Christ. If we seek something else, we're being unfaithful. It's just like being married. If a husband or a wife goes after somebody else, it's being unfaithful. And that is what Paul is saying here. If you're going to go eat meat in the temple and have these feasts and banquets celebrating and worshiping these idols, you are actually being unfaithful to Christ. You're being unfaithful to God, just as the Israelites were. And I like this. He says, are we stronger than he? Meaning, are we stronger than God? I mean, how arrogant that some of these people were, you know, to think that they could get into all these idolatrous practices and think and enter into a war against God. I mean, do they really wish to be an enemy of God? I mean, do we dare risk a contest with God? I don't. I'm sure, certainly not going to take on God. You know, look at what happened to the Israelites. Again, this is Paul, you know, summarizing, concluding verses 1 through 22. And he's saying, you know, look at what happened to the Israelites. When they turned away from God, this is what happened to them. And they were disqualified. And that we can be disqualified as well. So what about eating meat somewhere else, outside the temple? So let's go to verses 23 and 24. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. That no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. So the Corinthian Christians were focusing on their freedom and liberty they had in Christ, and they were only asking one question to themselves. How does this harm me? What they needed to ask is two questions. How does this harm me, and how does it harm a fellow brother or sister or an unbeliever? Now, just because something is permitted say something that's permitted for me that I feel is right for me does not mean it's going to be beneficial to somebody else, another fellow brother or sister. So the Corinthians were not seeking things that were good. They were not seeking things that were helpful. They were not seeking things that were build up others. What they were doing is they were basically wanting to know how much they could get away with and still be Christians. That's what they wanted to do. And Paul says here, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You know, in Philippians 2:4, Paul says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And then, and so instead of the Corinthian Christians and us saying, how does this harm me, and not considering how it's going to harm others, you know, we are to give esteem others better than themselves. We are to say, hey, this is permitted for me, but if some, my brother or sister is stumbling in this area, I am going to deny that freedom and liberty I have in Christ because I do not want them to stumble. And I'll give you a couple examples here. I like to smoke a good cigar once in a while. Once in a great while. And I had, in the past, I've had Christian brothers where we go get together and we watch like manly movies, you know, action movies with Stallone and Schwarzenegger and Chuck Norris and stuff. And then we'd go outside and we'd all kind of gather around and we'd all have a cigar and just fellowship and talk and stuff. And, you know, everybody was cool with it. But if there was somebody in our group that said, hey, you know, I really have a problem with that. I really have an issue with, you know, smoking. And, you know, or, hey, you know, I'm trying to quit smoking. I find this is a real struggle in my life. Then the loving thing for us to do, and we would have done, would refrain from doing it. Even though it's permissible for me and I don't have a problem once in a while doing that, if it's going to cause my brother or sister to stumble in love, I'm going to say, deny that freedom and say no. It could be the same thing with drinking. You know, Eileen and I, we go out to dinner, and sometimes I'll have a gluten-free beer if I can find one, and she'll either have wine or maybe like some kind of exotic mixed drink, whatever, you know, thing, and fruity kind of drink. But if we were with a couple or with a group of Christians and there was somebody who felt very strongly that drinking was wrong or maybe they're struggling with alcoholism, then I would not order anything, alcohol. I just get iced tea or something. I would not do anything that I'm going to cause my brother or sister to doubt or to stumble or fall. It could be a relationship. I've known couples who have waited until their married day to be their first kiss. That's cool, man. I think that's all right, you know. I'm sure one or the other might have been like, hey, you know, I feel like, you know, it's okay to kiss, you know, in our relationship. And maybe the other person was like, you know, I want to wait until we're married and have that special day, that special time. That would be, you know, our first kiss. And if you love that person, you're going to deny what you feel is permissible to you and wait for that person. And so that's kind of what Paul is getting here. When we're looking at other people, when we're looking at how esteeming others better than ourselves, we are looking at them in love. Knowledge, you know, is great, but we also have to put love in there as well. You know, whatever is permissible for me may not be permissible for you because it's on your conscience, but yet in a loving, if I love you, I'm going to deny my freedom from doing that. So let's see what Paul says about eating meat outside the temple. So this is in verses 25 through 30. So Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of you who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? He asks. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So what Paul is saying here is like, if you go to the meat market and you get the meat, don't ask. Just, it's food. You're not in that atmosphere of worshiping, you know, eating and drinking and worshiping idols in the temple, the pagan temple. It's just meat. It's like me going to Sprouts and picking up my grass-fed beef. I don't know where the beef comes from. I mean, I know it's supposed to be, you know, fed grass from when it's, you know, calf to when it's butchered. But other than that, they could be sacrificing that meat to Aphrodite, as far as I know. But I don't know, and I don't ask. because you know what? It's meat. And Paul quotes twice Psalm 24, where he says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness." You know, it's meat. It's food. It belongs to God. Everything belongs to God anyway. You know, so you know he's saying if it's sold in the meat market, just take it, eat it. Don't ask, just eat it. It's just food. You know, don't ask any question, and then you won't. Your conscience isn't, you know, you're not going to be, your conscience isn't going to be hurt, or you're going to feel like you're, you know, stumbling, and you're not going to stumble anyone else. And this earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, which is a Psalm 24:1. That was actually a Jewish blessing that they used at mealtime. So Paul's even using a Jewish blessing there when he talks about meat, you know, that is from the meat market. And he continues, he says, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, eat what is set before you. So if you go to an unbeliever's house, Paul's saying, and they serve you meat, don't ask them where it came from. Just say, it's good. And don't debate with them about where the meat came from, if it's sacrificed to idols or not. Don't ask, and it's not going to bother you. And notice that Paul, notice one thing too, that Paul does not prohibit socializing with non-Christians. I think that's kind of a big thing sometimes in the, not this church, but the church in general. You know, we tend to like to stick with our group, but, you know, Jesus hung around with sinners and prostitutes and, you know, was accused of that. So, you know, we are the salt and light of the world, so we should be out there, you know, socializing, you know, with non-believers and sharing Christ with them. So Paul is not really prohibiting now a meal of fellowship with a non-believer, or meat that you buy in the meat market. He's still trying to get the point that it's the meat that you eat at the temple, not outside the temple. And then he says, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. So here Paul has in mind the setting where a Christian is warned about the food by his unbelieving host, or maybe there's another Christian there, and that Christian says, hey, that meat was offered to idols. You know, what Paul is saying there is that if that's the case, then you should not eat it, because if your Christian brother is there, then, first of all, if your Christian brother is there, you need to show the loving thing and deny what is permitted for you so your brother or sister doesn't stumble. And if it's unbeliever, you need to deny eating that meat and say, I'm not going to eat that meat, because an unbeliever, you know, will look at you and say, well, gee, you know, I guess you worship God and the idol, because you're eating that meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul turns this table around, which I kind of like too. He says, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So what he's saying is that it'd be like me, like the cigar example. Let's say, you know, I went out, smoked some cigars with some Christian brothers, and it could be some you know, non-Christians, non-believers in there as well. And I'm at church, and, you know, a couple of us are talking about it. We're like, yeah, man, those are great Honduran cigars, you know. And then somebody overhears that, and they come up and go, that's wrong. You need to repent. Sinner. You know, and they're jumping on us for smoking cigar. That is what the other side of this is, what Paul is saying. You know, he's saying, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So that person was not involved. They were not there. So they also need to, you know, get, you know, deny what they feel is not permissible, and basically not judge somebody else for doing something that they feel is permissible for them. Again, if that person was with our group, we would not do it for the sake of that person. But Paul says, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So if I can do something with a clear conscience and it doesn't go against or conflict with something that is specific in the Bible, then, and I'm not offending someone else's conscience, then yeah, that's fine. You know, if I want to eat meat and I don't know where it comes from, that's great. If I want to smoke a cigar once in a while, I have a drink. Well, I'm not saying drink, or smoking cigars. I'm just saying, you know, if you feel that's permissible to you, then that's fine. You know, people should not speak evil of you for doing that. Like I said, they shouldn't come up to you if they overhear you talking and saying, hey, you need to repent from that. That's wrong. Because really the food or the cigar is not really the problem. The beer is not really the problem, unless you have problems with you know, nicotine addiction or drinking or something like that. So no one should judge another Christian who cannot eat the meat sacrificed to idols, as long as they don't violate their own conscience or someone else's conscience. So Paul could go to someone's house and eat meat, that was sacrificed to idols, as long as it didn't, again, it didn't violate his own conscience or someone else's, and he actually gave thanks for it. He says, but if I partake with thanks, why evil spoken of for the food which I give thanks? So again, you know, it may look like Paul is being consistent here, but the principle he's trying to tell us is that we have freedom and liberty in Christ, but it's limited by love. It's limited by love by your fellow brothers and sisters, and it's limited also if it's going to cause an unbeliever to stumble. Now, Paul's going to basically condense all this down and summarize it in the next three verses here. He says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that many may be saved. So what Paul is saying here is what the purpose of our lives is. Our lives is to glorify God in everything we do. So what he's saying here is that when you go to the temple and you're participating in the feasts and the banquets of meat that is being sacrificed to idols, are you glorifying God in doing that? Are you, when you cause your fellow brother, sister to stumble because you're not showing love to them, is that glorifying God? You know, we should be glorifying God. That should be everything we think of when we do something is this going to glorify God in what I'm going to do? And he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So he broke it up, Jews, Greeks, and church. So Paul says that he wanted none of his behavior that would encourage a fellow brother or sister to sin or stumble or be a stumbling block to an unbeliever. Now, I brought this up before because I think it's a great example of how Christians can be stumbling blocks. My dad owned a truck sales and service business. He used to service and sell Freightliners, the big trucks you see on the freeway. He had three mechanics working for him. I worked for my dad off and on through college, and these guys would read their Bible. They'd have like a Bible study at lunch, and we found out later that they were stealing parts and selling them down in Mexico. I can tell you that was a huge stumbling block for my dad. When I became a Christian and my brother became a Christian and we would talk to my dad about Jesus, my dad would always bring that up. He'd say, a bunch of phonies. You guys are a bunch of phonies. Look at it. These guys are reading the Bible at lunch and then they're stealing from me. And that was a stumbling block for my dad for years that he brought that up. And that's what Paul is saying here. Hey, give no offense. Let your behavior be something that encourages or builds up your fellow brother or sister, but also be something that people are going to look at and say, hey, I kind of want what they have. You know, what's different about them? And then it gives you an opportunity to share with them about Jesus. And then Paul ends here. He says, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that many may be saved. So Paul is not saying here, hey, I'm going to compromise biblical truths or the gospel in order to please everybody. What he is saying here is that he is going to put others first. Paul is going to be other-centered, and he's not going to offend anybody's conscience by something that he is doing in his life, and especially something that may encourage a fellow brother or sister to sin or may offend a non-believer, you know, to keep them from receiving Christ. And remember, when we looked at 1 Corinthians here, Paul's, and even in Romans, Paul's desire was that everybody would be saved. And Paul's concern was not about his own profit or his own gain. It was all about sharing the gospel. I always just think, again, putting verses in, remembering him. You know, Paul's saying that, you know, he knew Jesus crucified and he spread the gospel. That's all Paul did. He wanted to know Jesus more and he wanted to spread the gospel. That was his focus. Boom, right there. And he wanted to do it in a way that would not offend anybody, that would not cause a fellow brother or sister to stumble or be a stumbling block to an unbeliever. So we don't really sacrifice meat to idols anymore. I mean, I don't know. I guess maybe if I buy something from the farmer's market, I don't know where that meat's from. You know, and I don't really care because I don't ask. So, but, you know, idols can be anything. Just like Israel, you know, they turned away from God and went after idols. And an idol can be anything in our life. It's anything that we put before God in our life. It could be drugs, you know, sex, a relationship, exercise, health, anything that you put above God. And at some point, if you continue in that idol, and that idol, you continue to put that idol before God, you're going to be disqualified, just like Israel was disqualified. And I think we all have to check our hearts on that and what we put before God. And I think we all do, at some respect, put some things, you know. And we need to do that because Israel was our example. As Paul is saying, our example was Israel. You saw what they did, and if you do what they did, it could happen to you, so you need to be on guard. So I think, you know, the thing to take from this, too, is just, you know, look and see what the idol is in your life. It could be music. You know, I think Bose talked about that, where, you know, playing guitar became an idol in his life, and he had to give it up for a while, you know, because it was an idol in his life. So it could be anything like that, something that you may have to give up. I think I read that anything that's hard to give up, you know, potentially could be an idol if you can't give it up. So anyway, I think this was a pretty interesting chapter. It was pretty long. I actually got through it shorter than I thought, Peter, because it was like 33 verses. But again, the takeaway is let's make sure that, you know, whatever is permissible for me or you may not be permissible for a fellow brother and sister, and we need to be aware of that. And we need to be thinking that when we do something that's in kind of a gray area in the Bible. And if that's going to offend a fellow brother or sister, we need to say, no, I'm going to give up my liberty in Christ, and it's because I love that person. And I think that's really what Paul is talking about here, because, like I said, we don't sacrifice meat to idols. We don't go to pagan temples. But that is what the whole gist. And then we need to think about what do I do? If I'm going to do this, is it going to glorify God, or is it going to harm others? If it's going to harm others, I'm not going to do it. If it's going to give God glory, then it's okay to do. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. I just thank you for your word and example that we have, Lord, in the Israelites. Lord, how you took them to the woodshed, Lord, when they needed it. And just like us, Lord, when we turn away from you and we follow idols or we sin, Lord, there are times where you take us into the woodshed, just like a loving parent would do with their son or daughter, Lord, because you love us, just like we love our children, and Lord, you want them to learn, you want them to be wise, you want them to be safe, and you want to protect them. And Father, I just pray that we would esteem others better than ourselves as we move forward here and think about, you know, what am I doing? Is this going to harm someone, or is it going to glorify you, Lord? And we ask this in your name. Amen.